The incident, which is the subject of the message which will follow in a few moments, has to do with the withered fig tree or Israel under a curse. It is another one of those incidents in the Bible which is described not only in one of the synoptic gospels but also in others. And in this case, the incident of the withered fig tree is also found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11. The interesting thing about these two accounts is that according to the Matthean account, the incident evidently occurred on the Tuesday morning following our Lord's entrance into the city on Palm Sunday, whereas in the Markan account, the description is divided, and part of the incident occurs on Monday and part on Tuesday. The reason for this, in case some of you may have wondered in reading through the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, is that Matthew is a gospel that records the events in our Lord's life topically, whereas in Mark there is much more given to chronological detail. So we read this in the Matthean account, but realize that it occurred actually in two stages. One stage, the first day, our Lord cursed the tree. The next day, as the apostles and disciples came by the tree again, they marveled that the tree had so quickly withered up and evidently had died. So we read now, beginning with verse 18 of Matthew chapter 21, the account in the Gospel of Matthew. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree along the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Incidentally, this mountain is an expression that probably refers to the Mount of Olives, which was nearby. And since the sea is evidently the Dead Sea and the Mount of Olives, together with the distance below sea level, it was the removal of a mountain about 4,000 feet. So it would be quite a feat to move a mountain into the sea. The incident concludes with the final words of our Lord in verse 22, And all things, whatever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. We come to thee, Lord, again with thanksgiving and praise for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in these invitations to prayer which he so often gave to the disciples and through the word given to the disciples to us. We thank thee that we have the access that we have by virtue of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, who is our mediator and through whom we may come directly to thee. And so, Lord, we want to praise thee and thank thee again for all of the blessings of life, and we thank thee for this past week through which thou hast brought us. And we look forward to this week that has just begun and pray, O God, that in it our lives may truly reflect the glory of the Son of God, who loved us and has loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We rejoice that we are justified, declared righteous through the blood that was shed. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, not only of the guilt of sins past, but of those that are in our present experience and those that shall be part of our life in the future. We praise thee that the Son of God has died for sinners and that the sins of sinners have been covered through the blood that was shed. And so we praise thee in the words of the psalmist, Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. And we thank thee, Lord, for all of the other blessings of life that have come through the forgiveness, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the possession of the Word of God, the written Word of God about which we have just been singing. Truly, Lord, thou hast made wonderful provision for the saints as they travel on their way to the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. We look forward to that. We pray, O God, that thou wilt enable us to realize the importance of our present sojourn here upon this earth, where we are strangers and pilgrims. Enable us, Lord, to reflect upon the importance of having our priorities straightened out in the light of the divine truth. Enable us to put thee first and the interests of our great triune God first in our lives. Enable us to remember the importance of the spiritual is over against the material. O Father, we pray that thou wilt speak very directly to each of us and give us a true sense of value in the light of eternity. For the young who are here, we pray especially for them, Lord, and ask that their whole lives may be given over into thy hands for the direction of the Holy Spirit. For those of us who are old, we pray, O God, that the remainder of the life that we have may be a life in which thou art glorified. And through the testimony of Believer's Chapel, Lord, we pray that there may go forth the sweet savor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that others shall come to know him whom to know is life eternal. Out of gratitude, enable us, Lord, to serve thee in a way that will please thee. We pray for the sick, for those who are hospitalized. We ask that thou will be with them, comfort them, strengthen them, restore them to health and strength in accordance with thy will. And we commit the ministry of the chapel to thee in its various forms of outreach and ask, Lord, that thy hand of blessing may be upon it. May, O God, it have the marks of being that which pleases thee, that which comes from thee, that which has its origin in the heart of our great God. So we commit the work to thee. We pray for the elders. We pray for the deacons. We pray for each individual member, that together we may recognize the destiny which thou hast set forth for us in the eternal councils of ages past. We worship thee. We glorify thy name, the great, sovereign, majestic, triune God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The subject for this morning is the withered fig tree, or Israel under a curse. The incident of the withered fig tree has been criticized by those who have read the scriptures on three grounds. It is said by some that it was an act of injustice. Imagine the Lord Jesus coming to an innocent fig tree, pronouncing a curse upon it, and having it wither away and die. Now, it is difficult to see how this could be so. It is important that we remember that this was April and not June to start with, and it was June when the figs should have been on the tree. In fact, Mark says it was not yet the time of the figs. When they had leaves, they normally had fruit. And so that is the reason for the surprise that our Lord experienced as a man when he came to the tree, saw that it was full of foliage but had no fruit. This one, however, did not have any fruit, though it had a great deal of foliage. And we can probably surmise that as a result of this, it may well have been a diseased tree. And if it was a diseased tree, then what's the injustice of doing what our Lord did? Or if it were a tree that was reverting to its wild nature, as often happened, because the trees were usually grafted trees in which a cultivated fern was grafted onto a wild stock. I think I've used the right horticultural terms there. And so if that were so, then it's possible for this to be a tree that was reverting to its wildness. If it is a found tree, then its use, that is the use to which our Lord Jesus put it, justified the curse. As one of the best of the interpreters of the Gospel of Matthew has said, if the narrative is historical, and of course we believe it was historical, the tree fulfilled a more important function by dying than by living. And it's a false sentiment to think of it as badly treated if our Lord used the tree, which had no moral responsibility, to communicate the important truth that he evidently has communicated through it. So I don't think that we can call this an act of injustice on our Lord's part. It has also been said that it was an act of ill-tempered irritation or of selfish anger on the part of the Lord. He was hungry. He saw the tree afar off, saw a great deal of foliage, and thinking that there were figs upon it, he walked over to it expecting to get some of the figs to assuage the pangs of hunger. And then when there were no figs upon it, he became irritated and angry and cursed the tree, and it withered up and died because of his irritation. Well, now there are other reasonable explanations, and I think it's very unreasonable to lean upon such an explanation in which we charge the Lord with something of which he was never guilty anywhere else. Others have said it's out of harmony with his method of action. He doesn't normally go around cursing fig trees. Well, of course, I'm sure that our Lord never did that. He did not walk around and whenever he saw a fig tree, cast a random curse at it to see if it would wither up and die. It's obvious this has certain special significance in the light of the situation in which he found himself at this time. But to say that it is contrary to his method of action ignores this very context in which he has entered into the temple area, and there he has cast out those that sold and bought the animals for the sacrifices and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and chased them out of the temple. We would call that an act of violence today. And in the same context, we have this act of violence and cursing the fig tree. So if one of these is his method of action, the other is as well. So it seems to me these accounts, the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, are in beautiful harmony. And I hope to show in the message that follows that this is true. Why did our Lord curse the fig tree? Well, we know he has just finished the cleansing of the temple, and that was a dramatic denunciation by the king of the wicked worship that was carried on, or the perversion of worship that was carried on in the temple area. Now, this, it seems to me, is a very dramatic, symbolic denunciation of the wicked witness of the nation in failing to fulfill their national calling. If the tree represents the nation in some way, we'll talk more definitely about it later, then it evidently was making a great profession, but there was no reality there. And so by virtue of this act of denunciation, the Lord Jesus accomplishes the very vivid and dramatic purpose of saying, Israel, who are making very great professions, do not have any real reality there, and therefore they are not fulfilling their appointed and chosen task of communicating the truth concerning the triune God to the world. So in one we have a denunciation of the wicked worship of the nation, and the other a denunciation of the wicked witness of the nation. We'll develop this, I hope, a little more in a moment. Let's look now at the parabolic illustration first, and then we'll look at its interpretation, and finally try to make a personal application of the incident as a whole. But we'll not escape application as we go along, because will see at more than one stage the propriety of applying some of the things that this incident illustrates. Now we should begin, I think, right at the beginning and notice the situation as it is described for us in the 18th verse of chapter 21. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he was hungry. While the Lord Jesus was hungry, the account does not tell us. We do know from other incidental references here in this gospel and also in the others that when our Lord Jesus made his entrance into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, having finished that entrance, he went out and stayed overnight in Bethany. It's the feeling of many that he stayed in Bethany through the whole week until the day of his crucifixion. Bethany was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as I mentioned last Sunday, it was a place where the Lord Jesus always, it seemed, received a favorable reception. One of the few, if perhaps the only place in the land where he did seem to receive a favorable reception most of the time. But whether he slept with them in their home and had breakfast with them, the scriptures do not say. It's possible, as was his custom often, that he slept out under the hills, under the skies. At any rate, it's very easy to understand how he might have been hungry. Perhaps he had an early breakfast with that family in Bethany, but then he had to walk several miles into the city of Jerusalem, and it would be natural for him in the middle of the morning, seeing the fruit tree with its profession of figs, to walk over to it to seek to meet the natural pangs of hunger that came to him after that rather lengthy walk. If he had not had breakfast at all, we can understand further why he would want to eat and why he would be hungry. So he has come into the city and he is hungry. This word hungry, incidentally, gives a great deal of depth and meaning to passages in the New Testament which stress the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. It's something we often fail to realize as evangelicals because we're so anxious to preach the deity of the Lord Jesus, since our liberal friends deny it. And we fail to realize often that he was a truly human person. He possessed true humanity apart from sin. And so he could be hungry. In fact, he could be weary, as we read in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. So he had the natural feelings that a man has because humanity is weak, created by God and possessed with all of the natural weakness of created material. He was hungry. Paul, in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, in the great kenosis passage, which speaks of his emptying of himself, says that he was in the form of God, which means that he possessed all of the attributes of God. That was a philosophical term. To be in the form of something meant to possess all of the essential attributes. And so the expression he was in the form of God meant that he was fully God. But then, having said that he was in the form of God, the text of Scripture says that he did not count it to be something to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. That is, he took to himself an additional nature, a human nature, with all of its limitations. And so this incident here is an illustration of how the true humanity of our Lord Jesus is just as our humanity, and it enables us to understand how he can be a high priest who sympathizes with those for whom he ministers. He knows what it is to be without food. He knows what it is to be weak. He knows what it is to be tempted and tested, not from within, but to be tested by the world, tempted by the world, and tempted by Satan. All of these things make him the kind of high priest who can sympathize with us. You know, it is great to have a high priest who can sympathize in that way. And incidentally, he knows temptations that you and I have never known, because we fall when the temptation reaches a certain intensity. But at that intensity, he goes on. And therefore, he knows strengths of temptation that you and I do not know. And further, he not only knows that through which every one of us has ever passed, but he has the strength to overcome, and he offers that strength to his saints who call upon him. So he emptied himself. This is a beautiful picture. This, he became hungry, or he was hungry. Beautiful picture of his humanity. But now we don't lose sight of the fact that there was a glory side to his marvelous personality as well. In a moment, we will see that when he curses the fig tree, and that tree withers up and dies. The imprecation, or the curse that follows when the Lord Jesus came to the fig tree, has had a great deal of study directed toward it, and I'm not going to try to take you into the laboratory of an exegete and explain to you the textual problem that exists here, and then the resultant text and what it means. I want simply to say that I do accept this statement as being a prohibition, and I understand that what he is saying is essentially, let no fruit come from thee forever. So as he stood in front of the fig tree and saw that it had no fruit but simply luxuriant foliage, he spoke out and said, let no fruit come from thee forever. He expressed his will, and incidentally his will was done, because he is the eternal Son. Now to understand what lies back of this, we need to understand something about fig trees. I'm sure that many of you in this room have a fig tree in your yard, or in your home, or in your estate, I should say. Now, I have a fig tree on my place. And as a result of having the fig tree on my place, I've learned something about fig trees. I might say, when I grew up, I think both in Alabama and South Carolina, I remember particularly in South Carolina because I was older, we had fig trees on the ground, and I did not learn a thing about fig trees. I went out and picked the figs, but paid no attention whatsoever to fig trees because I was young. But now that I'm old, I'm interested in the birds and trees and things like that. Now, the fig tree, of course, had very pleasant associations for Israel because, well, fig trees and olive trees and grapevines were the types of things with which they were acquainted. And in the Old Testament, you read about the Israelites, when they are in places of blessing or in places of rest, are said to be sitting under their own vine and under their own fig tree. So that was a figure of speech expressive of the fact of the finest kind of existence, such as someone today might say, I was sitting by the side of Lake so-and-so with a fishing pole in my hand. That's ideal. Or another person might be, I was out on the golf course. I spent all of my time on the golf course. These are expressions that speak of the things that we like most. Well, to sit under a vine and under a fig tree was something the Israelites liked to do, particularly if you had the scriptures in your hand, if you're a good Christian believer in the Old Testament. So the fig tree had pleasant associations for Israel. When they were told about the land into which they were to go, it was said it was a land that contained fig trees and figs. So figs were things that they were acquainted with and things that they liked. Now, I learned something about a fig tree, and I must confess I learned it from the Bible. I learned it from the Bible because of incidents just such as this. I had never really noticed this, but in my own fig tree in my backyard, I noticed after reading the Bible that along about January or February or so, if you look at the fig tree, if you look at it in December, it looks as if it's dead, of course, like most trees that are dormant. And there is nothing green on that tree. But then in January or February, I've not really plotted it to see exactly when this comes about, but on the tips of the branches of the fig tree, there will appear little green knobs, almost like a little knob. Now, these little knobs were called pagim, and it is from these little green tips that the fruit comes. And the striking thing about a fig tree is that when it begins to, in the spring, begins to get ready to bear fruit, it's the fruit that comes first and not the leaves. So the figs appear first, and then the leaves. There's not a great deal of difference between them, but the figs definitely appear first. So you see, whenever you see a tree in foliage, you expect to find the figs there, because the figs come before the leaves. Now that is what had happened here. The Lord Jesus looked, saw the foliage, and even though it was not the time for the figs — figs, incidentally, in Palestine usually were produced in June and in September. I have two bearing seasons on my fig tree. The large Texas-sized figs come in June, and the other Alabama-sized one come later on. And so the Lord Jesus came in April. This is the Passover time in April. He came, he saw the foliage, thought in his human nature, here is an unusual tree. It evidently has figs before its time. But when he came, found no figs, only the leaves. Mark said it was not the time of the figs yet. So now the important thing about it, of course, is why? Well, it could have been a diseased tree. It could have been a tree that was reverting to its wild state, but the ultimate reason for this is that the Lord Jesus, through this, was giving us providentially — I think this tree existed as it existed providentially in order that it might become an acted parable of certain spiritual truth which he wished to proclaim. The imprecation itself we've spoken about. The reason for the imprecation then becomes plain. The reason for the imprecation or curse is not that the fig was without fruit. It was that it was giving a false profession. It was not the fruitlessness for which it was cursed, but the falsity of its profession. It was not the time of the figs yet, but it had this luxuriant growth as if it did have figs upon it. And so our Lord Jesus comes to it, and because it had the promise of figs but lacked the performance of actual fruit, then it becomes the object of the divine curse. Both of these accounts stress the fact that when he went there, he found nothing but figs. So it was a case of a great profession, but no reality. It was, in effect, a lying fig tree. Now, Alfred Plummer, who is one of the better commentators, a British professor and commentator on the Gospel of Matthew, has entitled this particular section, "The Cursing of the Braggart Fig Tree." It was saying it had fruit when it really didn't have it. Now, what is the application of this? And I want to say this just incidentally as we pass by, because you see what happens here is that the disciples are very amazed by what they see when the Lord Jesus curses the tree, and they're amazed the next day as they walk by to find the tree is already withered away. So it was a remarkable thing that had happened to the fig tree. One day, he says, "Let no fruit henceforth forever come from thee." The very next day they pass by and the leaves are withered, and it's obvious that the tree is dead or dying. Now, the Lord Jesus answers their amazement here and applies in a practical way what he has been saying by expressing an answer to their implied request for an explanation. "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, what is the point of this, suddenly introducing these statements concerning prayer into an incident that obviously has reference to the national purpose for which the Lord Jesus had come? Let me offer this as a suggestion to you. I think what he is saying to them is, if you will look at what I have done, you will discover that it has been done by the prayer of faith in God. And then he encourages them to the exercise of a similar kind of faith in God. Now that brings up the subject of prayer, and I want to say just a few words about it, because I think that it is proper for us, in the application of this incident, to say a little something about it. Many people have prayed earnestly for some definite blessing from God, and when they have failed to obtain that for which they have prayed, they have grown bitter and sometimes even cynical. After all, praying over and over again for something and it does not come to pass. I've lost faith in prayer, they say. Now, that's a very frequent refrain that you hear people saying. I've lost faith in prayer. But I want you to think about that statement for a moment. I've lost faith in prayer. The very phrasing of that statement, I've lost faith in prayer, reveals a misunderstanding of the right attitude toward prayer. Faith in prayer is one thing, but the prayer of faith, parenthesis, in God is another. Faith in prayer is not the same as the prayer of faith. The man who starts out only with faith in prayer puts too much emphasis upon prayer and too little emphasis upon the one to whom prayer is directed. In fact, the person who speaks about faith in prayer as if he really has faith in prayer is a person who is using prayer as a sort of magic talisman, as a kind of open sesame to the things he wants, a quick way of getting things he wants from God. And so when he doesn't get what he asks for, he gives up prayer, like the heathen who beats his fetish when he falls into trouble and doesn't get what he's supposed to get from that fetish. Prayer is prayer in that arises out of faith in God. So the prayer of faith is the prayer of faith in God. Now, when your prayer is directed toward God rather than your prayer directed toward faith in prayer, then that's an entirely different kind of thing. The prayer of faith that rests in God can rest even though the answers are not necessarily yes. All of you who have prayed, I'm sure, have had often no's to your prayer requests. But if you realize it is directed toward God, your prayer, and if you're really resting upon Him, then you can rest in Him when the answer does come. No. Or yes. Or wait. Because your faith is faith that is ultimately in God and not in this magic of prayer itself. So the object of our faith is not prayer. The object of our faith is God. And faith in prayer can be a cheap thing, bordering on superstition, like knocking on wood, which I used to do for many years before I became a Christian. So the Lord Jesus then says, if you want to know how to have power with God, then it comes through prayer, directed toward God. Now there's one other thing that you, of course, notice here. He does say, and all things, whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now does that mean that we have a kind of promise from the Lord, which is a signed blank check, and we can ask for anything that we wish and expect to get a yes answer? No. It does not mean that. It means, of course, that if the faith that has been given by God exists in a certain thing, you can expect that answer to be answered, but God answers prayers with no's as well as with yes's. And what is meant here is not to be taken out of the context of the New Testament, in which he says if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. So you see, when we read this, we are not to understand that we are going to have a blank check, and no matter what we ask, whether it's the Lord's will or not, we're going to get it. I'm so thankful it's that way, because I've asked so often for things that really were bad for me. And it's obvious as time goes by that they were bad for me. One of the fortunate things about being related to the Lord is that He sits so high in the heavens that He's able to see down the road a little bit. And therefore, he knows what is best over the long run. And when he says no, those no's are the best thing in the world for us. So it's great to have a God who cares for us and who does say no. Incidentally, it's great to have a father who says no, too. And for the children who are listening, let me urge you to thank God for a father who says no, and says it often, incidentally. I really thank God for the fact that I had a father who said no often, sometimes too often. But nevertheless, he said it often. And I learned a great deal by having a father who said no, because it was really an expression of his love and care for me. And I'm sure that if there is anything good that has come from me, part of it is due to the fact that I had a rather strict old Presbyterian father who was an elder in the church, not quite a blue stocking, as he used to say over in South Carolina, but nevertheless one who really cared enough for his children to say no. And there are lots of things that I never had, even though he could have provided them, because he thought they were bad for me. Now I want to spend just a few moments interpreting this parable, because it is important for us to see it in the light of its context, in addition to this practical application that we've been talking about. What is meant by the fig tree? If we're to understand this, we must understand it in the light of its context, and we must ask ourselves, now, what is the fig tree? It has been said, and I think this is true, that there are two primary interpretations of the fig tree. Some have said that when the Lord Jesus said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever," in reference to the fruit tree, the fig tree, that he was referring to the Jewish nation as a whole. Now, if you turn to the Old Testament, you will find some passages, not many, but some passages in which it appears that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation Israel. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, it seems to me, is such a place. And therefore, when he said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever," those who take this as a reference to the Jewish nation say, what he is saying is that as a result of their disobedience and the rejection of the Messiah, he was saying that there was no national future for Israel thereafter. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever, Israel. Now, I must confess I have a problem with that interpretation because of that time expression forever. Because when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that there are manifold passages that describe Israel's national or ethnic future. We all remember the passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, which says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And I think a fair reading of that context must refer that expression to the future. All Israel shall be saved in the future. There is going to be a national or ethnic restoration of Israel to her promised Abrahamic blessings. So if this refers to the nation Israel, then there is some contradiction in the word, that let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Therefore, I like to refer, and I think I'm correct in this, the expression of the fig tree not to the Jewish nation, but to the generation of the Jewish nation that was on the earth when our Lord was here and which rejected him. So it is for that generation that this imprecation or curse is. Now back in the 12th chapter and the 39th verse, the Lord Jesus had made reference to this generation. He had said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Again in chapter 16 in verse 4, he said the same thing. So the curse then stands upon the generation of the nation that was on the earth when the Lord Jesus was here. Now that, of course, is a curse that stands fulfilled and will be fulfilled on into the future. You see, what happened was that when the Lord Jesus came, the generation on the earth that should have responded to his messianic claims did not, but actually carried out with the Gentiles the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It is upon them that the curse is pronounced. Well, now, secondly, what is the meaning of the leaves? Well, now, Bible students ought to know what fig leaves mean, because as you begin to read the Bible and start in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, you read about fig leaves. After Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden and then feeling the reproach of their nakedness, and sensing that as the Lord came down, as his custom was, into the garden to have fellowship with them, they would be in his presence naked, they sought to cover their nakedness by aprons which they had made out of fig leaves. Not a very nice garment, incidentally. If you take a fig leaf and just rub your hand across it, you'll see that it's not a very smooth kind of leaf. So this must have been an unusual kind of garment that they possessed. It was not like a Hart, Schaffner, and Marx suit, I assure you of that. But fig leaves, you see, become right from the first mention in the Bible symbolic of man's attempt to cover the nakedness of his wrong relationship with God. Fig leaves become, in a sense, a pretension. They represent bustling religious activity seeking to cover up the fact that they have no righteous standing before God, having lost it by virtue of their fall. So the fig leaves then represent that which is a lie. Now, to translate that, of course, into modern life is very simple, because it's very common and has been common down through the years, through Israel's experience and through the church's experience, for us individually to cover up the fact that we do not have a righteous standing before God by our own bustling religious activity. And if it's not in the Christian religion, it's in some other religion. We are basically naturally religious because God has created us in the image of God, and we are fighting against that knowledge of God which He has placed within us, every one of us. And so one of the most popular and one of the most common ways to do it is to cover it up by religious activity. And in this country, because it's popular to be a member of a church, we join the church. We are baptized. We sit at the Lord's table. We attend the meetings. We usher in the meetings. We give to the work of the church. We put on an outward show of religious activity, very bustling sometimes. We even become elders and deacons. And tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon, lest the uncircumcised Philistines of some other religions hear. They even become ministers in Christian churches, but they don't know anything about the relationship with the Lord that comes through the knowledge of our guilt and condemnation and our falling down before the cross and receiving the forgiveness of God out of a sense of our own need, and serving God then out of gratitude for what He has done. Too often in our congregations, they are congregations that do not know anything about the soul's despair and its breathless gratitude for that which Jesus Christ has done. Fig leaves. Listen, it's very easy for Christians to go to leaf. Very easy for them to cover up the fact that they've lost touch with the Lord by religious activities, even attending Believer's Chapel, 11 o'clock service, or even the 8 o'clock, 8:30 service, attending the meetings during the week, sitting at the Lord's table, all of these things. The curse, incidentally, is, of course, eternal punishment for barren legalism and perfunctory ceremonialism. You ever noticed a fig tree when it didn't have its leaves upon it? It's a very vivid picture. It's not a very pretty tree. In fact, when a fig leaves are off of the tree, fig tree's leaves are off of the tree, it stands there with a rather gnarled look. In fact, its branches have this strange, weird appearance as if it's a kind of skeleton itself. Have you ever noticed that about a fig tree? Well, take a good look next time. It's almost as if when its leaves are off, it's a standing picture of something that is dead, a skeleton. So when they went by the next day, that's the picture that they got. It was a picture of the curse of eternal punishment that rests upon those who refuse to respond to the Lord Jesus. Now, in view of the fact that we have only a few moments, I want to pass by the remainder of the personal application, because I've already made a great deal of that, and stress simply this, that this was our Lord's billboard way, I would say, of expressing the fact that the nation Israel at that time, that generation, had made a great profession of having reality with all of its service, its priesthood, its offerings, its stress upon the law of the Old Testament and the covenant. It was the religious nation of the Eastern world. It had made a great profession, but at the time that he was there, there were no figs upon the tree. Luxuriant foliage, but no reality. You know, it is possible for Christians to have great knowledge of truth. It's possible for them to profess some of the greatest doctrines of the Word of God. It's possible for them to profess belief in total depravity and not really know anything about total depravity, never having really felt any of their own depravity. It's possible to confess that you have been elected by God, but not to know anything really about what it is to have been called by the Holy Spirit and brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And such profession of grace without the experience of grace is the funeral pageantry of a dead soul. One of the greatest expositors has said, "Religion without holiness is the light which comes from rotten wood, the phosphorescence of a decay." I speak dread words, but how can I speak less dreadfully than I do? If you and I have but a name to live and are dead, what a state we are in. Ours is something worse than corruption. It's the corruption of corruption. It's bad to be corrupt and to reject the things of the Spirit of God, but what is even more, what is worse than that, is the corruption of corruption to add to our lack of touch with God, the hypocrisy of religious profession. That is the corruption of corruption. Well, then, this is a vivid, dramatic denunciation of that generation of Israel. One of the well-known Bible teachers of our day, an old man now, whom I've heard several times through the years, said that when he was a student in Bible Institute, he was asked to go out and play the piano at a Swedish church. Not knowing what he was in for, he agreed to go, and he went out and he discovered that it was a Swedish church in reality. That is, they were Swedes who were living in this country, and they were still carrying on their service in Swedish. So he said, "I sat at the piano, and I heard them sing the hymns for which I was playing, but didn't understand a word of what they were saying. Then the announcements were made, and they were made in Swedish too. And I didn't understand anything about them. And then, of course, the sermon came, and it was in Swedish. And I didn't understand anything about that either. And as I was going home," he said, "I reflected upon the fact that this was very much like life. That there are people who go through life and who do not really understand what is happening. They're born in the midst of the people who are living, but they don't understand life. They are like people who read a book, but read only the words and don't understand what is being said. They look about them at nature and do not see the hand of God in it at all. They look at their own lives and do not see their lives in the light of the total program that God is carrying out." And then he went on to make the application that this is true of us spiritually as well. We are walking through life and don't understand anything about God, because we can actually hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, but until we have been born again through the Spirit of God, we don't understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And if you have never come to know the Lord Jesus and you come in a meeting like this, you're like that man sitting at the piano playing in a Swedish church and not understanding anything that's going on. Hearing it all, seeing others singing, seeing others understanding things, evidently, unless they're hypocrites too. But nevertheless, you don't grasp it at all. And you know, we can put on a facade that makes people think we really are getting it when we're really not. There's an old story which I love. It's supposed to have truly happened. I hope it did, because it's such a great story. It's a story of a gathering of people. Included in it was a man who was a well-known actor and one who was an old minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the course of the gathering, which was relatively small, someone asked the actor if he would read something. He was well known for his ability to read and enunciate the things that he read. And so someone suggested he read the 23rd Psalm. And so he took the 23rd Psalm, and he really didn't want to read it, but he did, and he read it beautifully. He gave the emphasis at the right spots. He spoke in mellifluous accents. And when he finished, very impressively, there was a great deal of praise for him. Finally, one of the people suggested that the old minister read the 23rd Psalm. And he fought to keep from reading it because he knew that he couldn't read it like the actor read it. But finally, they prevailed upon him, and so he began to speak. And as he read the 23rd Psalm, it was obvious soon that he was not so much reading the psalm as voicing an experience. And when he finished, there were not too many dry eyes in the audience. There was an impressive silence. And finally, the actor spoke up and he said, "You see, it's obvious that he has read this much better than I. And the reason is this. I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd." And in the final analysis, that's the difference between reality and that which contends for reality, profession. There can be great profession, but no performance, and that's unreality. May God deliver us from profession without performance, from the fig leaves of religion, religious activity, even spiritual activity such as most of us engage in, without the reality of the relationship to the Lord. Now, there's one little point I must say as I close. Did you notice when the Lord Jesus came and saw that fig tree afar off, Mark says, he went right to that fig tree hoping if perhaps he might find fruit upon it. I think that's expressive of the fact that the Lord Jesus loves to find the fruit when there is profession. It pleases him. It is honoring to him for reality to exist. May God help us to respond to the appeal of the Lord, to give him that which pleases him, the reality of a relationship to him that means something. Shall we stand for the benediction? Father, we are so grateful to thee for the privilege and opportunity to hear the Word of God and to read from Holy Scripture the things that please thee, the things that give thee joy. And Lord, we do pray that amidst all of our profession of a relationship to thee, there may be the reality of the figs. O God, deliver us from a profession in which there is no production of fruit. If there should be someone here, Lord, who has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus who died for sinners, O God, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus and have come to know thee